into Jesus' very last commandment. It was his last, but it is to be our first. We saw that it is our responsibility to see that the world in our lifetime and in our generation, that the apostles handed the torch to the next succeeding generation, who in turn handed to the next. And almost 2,000 years later, we are a byproduct of their faithfulness to have continued to pass that message from one generation to the other. And now that torch is being placed in your hands. And what is going to happen in your life and in that next generation is really dependent upon how you receive that commission. Tonight I want to talk about the fulfilling of Christ's great commission. It's interesting to note, not only did the Lord Jesus give to those men the responsibility to see that all the nations in our lifetime was reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he also gave to them the resources by which to accomplish those objectives. He said, whatever you need, though it be in heaven or upon earth, I have the power and authority to give it to you. It's also interesting to note that Jesus not only gave them the job and the resources, but he gave them the plan by which to accomplish the objective. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture is it recorded that those 11 got together and said, now how in the world are we ever going to do it? 250 million people, or almost 23 million apiece. Because Jesus had given to them the plan by which to accomplish that. Now, sometimes I get in trouble with my missionary brothers with different organizations when I say to them that Jesus gave to them a plan. But tonight we're going to examine that, whether he in fact did give them a plan. I think it is a fair question for us to ask ourselves tonight, how well did they do in accomplishing the objective that God had given to them? If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, where here he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day that ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now here he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone how far? Boy, I'll tell you, Sandy, you had more conviction who was the better part of that team than, you know, y'all have got on how far they were to go. How far were they to go?
All the world.
Oh, I love that conviction. He says that this gospel has gone to all the world. Now, Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, he wrote it some 33 years after the death of the Lord Jesus. And in essence, he was saying, we have done it. Now, if that statement blows your mind, look at verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to how many creatures?
All.
Every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says, not only has it gone to all the world, but every creature has heard. Now, beloved, that has got to be one of the most astounding statements in the New Testament. And it seems to me that we really have three choices about it. Number one, either the Apostle Paul did not know what he was talking about when he said it, or he so grossly exaggerated the truth, or the Apostle Paul, writing under the holy inspiration of the Spirit of God, penned those words because the gospel had not only penetrated all the world, but every creature had heard. Now, I choose to believe the latter. But in essence, he was saying, we have done it. But from that day to this, we have been in a state of decline. Now, in the New Testament, when we get to the book of Acts, in the first part, Acts 1:8 is actually kind of an outline of the book. We see the ministry there in Jerusalem by the 11. And then we see it reaching out into Judea and Samaria. And then we see it reaching out to the ends of the world. And primarily we have the ministry of one man, the Apostle Paul, who carried the gospel out into Asia Minor and Europe and to the Gentile world. But we do not have the story of the 70 who were sent, because Jesus also trained them and sent them forth. We know nothing of the ministry of the 120 who were gathered in that upper room. We do not have the ministry of the 500 who were gathered together that day on the mount when he ascended into heaven. We know nothing of the ministry of the 3,000 who were converted that day in Pentecost. And someday, if you want to do an interesting little study, take a look at Acts chapter 2. In verse 7 it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein ye were born?" And then he says, "They were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Eurasian, we all do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God." Now, if you want to do a very interesting little study, what you should do is get you a Bible map of that day. And then you'll come down and you'll find Jerusalem right about here. And then when it says, you know, that they were, and begins to list here, they were Parthians, they were Medes, they were Elamites, and you begin drawing a line out to all of the various places that are listed there, you will realize that those people came from 360 degrees of that compass. That at that Feast of Pentecost, the Jews came from all over the world. And 3,000 of them that day were converted. And in Acts chapter 2 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." What do you suppose the apostles' doctrine was?
Teach
them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They all didn't pack their bags the day after Pentecost and head home. Apparently they stayed for some time. And the apostles began to build all that Jesus had commanded into their lives in an effort. And eventually, they did begin to travel back to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know nothing of their ministry. We know nothing of the ministry of Matthew. It is not recorded in Simon. But tradition tells us that they went down into Africa. Of the 11, 10 of them died martyrs' deaths. Only John was spared. And he spent the latter years of his life in exile in the island of Patmos. A few years ago, I was in India, in Madras. And I had the opportunity of preaching in that great cathedral there in that city. But the Martomic Church of South India dates its existence all the way back when St. Thomas came from Jerusalem and brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stood in that place where he was martyred. But we know nothing of his ministry in the New Testament. We know nothing of the ministry of James, who went off to those countries of Asia to the east and there died for the cause of Christ. The only ministry we have is the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And brethren, believe me, if God used them in the same way in which he used the Apostle Paul, then it becomes a very simple thing for me to believe that when he says, not only has it gone to all the world, it has, you know, gone to every creature which is under heaven. What is it? Over in, is it 1 Thessalonians? Yeah, in 1 Thessalonians, you know, Paul, after he has departed, and he writes back to the church at Thessalonica, and he says there in verse 8, or in verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom ye have received from the dead, even Jesus." Paul says, man, we did not evangelize Macedonia and Achaia. But those people told us about your faith. And so oftentimes, you know, as I talk to some people, well, they really question, you know, did the apostles in those early days really penetrate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And as I have gone back and thought long and hard and studied, it becomes a very simple thing when the Apostle Paul says, not only has it gone to all the world, but every creature which is under heaven has heard. Now the question comes, can we in the 20th century get the job done? Almost 2,000 years have passed, and the world has multiplied at an alarming rate. The demographers tell us that at the time of Christ, there were some 250 people or 50 million people who inhabited the world. It took us until from AD 30 to 1850 to reach 1 billion people. It took us from 1850 to 1930 to reach 2 billion people. It took us until 1960 to reach 3 billion people. It took us until 1975 to reach 4 billion people. It will take us until 84 to reach 5 billion people. They tell us that by 93 there will be 6 billion people, and at the turn of the century there will be closer to 7 billion people who inhabit the earth, should the Lord tarry. Now, if you think we have got problems now, you ain't seen nothing yet. But we are multiplying at such an alarming rate that there are many people who tell us that there is no way that we can provide for all of those people. Do you know that one half of the entire people who have ever walked upon the face of this earth are alive today on planet Earth? That absolutely staggers my imagination. Is it possible, with the world multiplying itself at the alarming rate in which it is multiplying itself, for us to get the job done? And the answer to that is yes. We can get the job done if we will just go back to doing what Jesus commanded us to do. I know it is possible to get the job done because the world is getting the job done. Almost 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of George Pemberton. Old George was a pharmacist, or a druggist, or a chemist. And out in his backyard, on a little three-legged pot, he loved to stir together these concoctions, one of which he called Coca-Cola. The first year, George sold 2 whole gallons of his syrup. But today, October the 2nd, 1982, over 100 million bottles, thanks to some of you, were consumed upon the face of the earth. It is almost impossible for you to go anywhere in the world and not put your hand on a bottle of it. And on a couple of occasions in my life, I mean, I have literally been at the end of the world, have traveled through hundreds of miles of jungle, and out in front of me there was nothing but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles of water. And there in this little store with a thatch roof, sitting on that shelf was one dirty, hot, dusty bottle of Coca-Cola. Now, there was no church there. It was a Muslim village. But the Coke people found a way to get their product to the ends of the earth. And yet we, the children of God, who have not all the power in heaven, but upon earth, and we cannot get the job done. Maybe we ought to hire the president of Coca-Cola to come and lead our evangelistic effort, because the Coke people have found a way to get their products to the ends of the earth. I'll tell you somebody else who's getting the job done, and that's the record companies. A few years ago, there was a young lady by the name of Debbie Boone, and she sang a song, "You Light Up My What?
Life."
Oh, I love that conviction. Now, they could just have that gem on the real issues. I could get excited. But do you want to know something? Within a matter of days, that song was being sung around the world, translated, and here, you know, in Singapore, you hear them singing it in Mandarin. You hear them singing it in Tamil. You hear them singing it in Malay. Not years later, not months later, within a matter of days, that song has gone around the world. There used to be a guy here in, not in Tennessee, well, I guess in Tennessee and Kentucky, by the name of Davy Crockett. And he was the king of what?
The Wild Frontier.
There you go. The Wild Frontier. A few years ago, I was coming back from Australia and New Zealand, and I stopped in the island of Bali. And I had my wife fly down from Singapore, and we had a second or a third or a fourth honeymoon there for about 5 days. And every day a young man would come around, and he would pester us, I think is the best word. He wanted to take and to show us this lovely little island out there in the middle of the Pacific, and to take us on a guide, a tour. And so eventually we arranged a price, and he rented a car, and he arrived one morning, and off we went to see the island of Bali and its people and culture and practices. About 1 o'clock or so in the afternoon, we ended up out in the middle of the jungle somewhere, and we stopped at this one little building. And as we went in, I realized that it was a museum. What a museum was doing out there in the middle of the jungle, I do not know, but it was there. And along one wall, which would be, oh, I would say almost twice, from about there out to the end of the fence post and from about where it is here up to the ceiling, there was this rather long mural. And it was the concept, or the Hindu concept, of what hell was like. And this young man turned to me, he said, "Sir," he said, "do you believe in such a place as hell?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, is this how you picture it in your mind?" And I said, "Well, yes, it is, because the Bible talks about it as a place of being tremendous agony and torment in a lake of fire." And these people were in this lake of fire being tortured with all kinds and in tremendous agony. And I said, "Yes, that is how the Bible describes that place called hell." But I said to him, "You know that I will never, ever go to such a place as that." "Oh," he said, "how could you say such a thing?" And I said to him, "Young man, do you know who Jesus is?" "Jesus? Who is he?" I said, "You mean to tell me that you have never heard the name of Jesus?" He said, "Not until you spoke it to me this day. Who is he?" And I had the opportunity of telling him about God who loved us and how he had sent his son Jesus Christ into the world died and paid the penalty for our sin, that we would never go to such a place called hell. When I finished telling him the story of who Jesus was, he said to me, he said, "You know, your God must love you." And I said, "That's right, he loves us." He said, "The Hindu gods do not love us." And again I said, "You have never heard the name of Jesus?" He said, "No, sir, not until you spoke it this day." I asked him, because we used to sing about old Davy Crockett in my day, if he knew who Davy Crockett was. And a smile came to his face and he said, "Yes. Wasn't he the king of the wild frontier?" But he had never heard the name of Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had never heard his name. But he knew about old Davy, the king of the wild frontier. The record companies know how to get their message to the ends of the earth. And maybe we ought to hire the president of RCA or Columbia or Victor to lead our evangelistic effort, because they know how to get their products to the ends of the earth. But the children of God, who have not all the power in heaven but upon earth, cannot get the job done. Is it possible? And the answer is yes. Even though the world is expanding and multiplying itself at an alarming rate, it is possible, if we will go back to what Jesus commanded us to do. The story is told of King Shirham of India. He had a grand vizier by the name of Sissa Bendahar. And Bendahar is the man who is reputed to have invented this magnificent game called chess, of which he gave to King Shirham as a gift. The king was so delighted with this amazing and magnificent game that he said to Bendahar, "You have but to name your own reward." To which Bendahar said, "Sir, let one grain of wheat be placed upon the first check of that board, let two be on the second, and four on the third, and 16. 4, 8, 16, and so forth, until we have accounted for all the checks upon the board." How many checks on a checkerboard?
64.
By the time that they had reached about the sixth or the seventh check, it began to spill over. By the time they got to 17, the entire board was piled high. By the time they got to 26, the chamber was filled. By the time they got to the 42nd, the entire courtyard of the palace was filled with wheat. The then nervous king commanded the court mathematicians to tell him how much wheat it would take to reach the 64 square. And after calculating, they said, "Sir, it will cover the face of India 50 feet deep." That is the power of multiplication. Can we get the job done? Yes, if we will go back to doing what Jesus commanded us to do. If we will go to making disciples rather than converts. Now, for sake of illustration, let us just suppose that I am the only Christian upon the face of the earth. And there are some 4 billion or 4.5 billion people who inhabit the earth in 1962. If I'm the only Christian whose responsibility is to see that the 4.5 billion are reached with the gospel of Christ.
Yours.
Such conviction. So, realizing that I have this magnificent job of 4.5 billion, I come along and I meet this young man and I tell him about Jesus. And he eagerly accepts. Now I have got 4,499,999,999 to go, and I am greatly encouraged because now I have my first convert to Christianity. And greatly, you know, heartened by that, I come along and now I meet this young man and I tell him about Jesus, and lo and behold, he receives Christ, and I have got 4,999,999,998 to go. And then I reach Craig and I tell him about Jesus, and he comes to Christ, and now I have got 4,999,999,997 to go. And again, greatly encouraged by my success, and then I meet Turin and I tell him, and he comes to Christ, 4,499,999,996 to go. And then I take and reach Mike, 4,499,999,995 to go. And then I take and reach Mike again. And 4,499,999,994. And then I take and reach Max. And I'm down to 993. And then I come along and I reach
Gary.
4,999,999,992 to go. And then eventually I get down to 91, and then to 90, and then to 89. Now let me ask you a question. Am I doing what Jesus commanded me to do, yea or nay?
Yay!
Brother. What conviction. I bet you didn't know they had all that conviction, did you, Jim?
Greg, see you later.
Okay. Am I not out winning people, bringing them into the kingdom? Isn't that what Jesus commanded me to do?
That's not all he commanded me to do.
What did he command me to do?
Make disciples of all nations.
And what am I making? Now listen to me. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture are you ever commanded to make a convert. Nowhere. The only thing you have been commanded to do is to make disciples, of which conversion
is the first step, not the last. And by making converts, we are adding to the kingdom of God. But Jesus said, make disciples, and when you make disciples, then you are multiplying the kingdom of God. Now look what happens if we do what Jesus commands us to do. We come over here and there is just me. There is 4.5 billion people. Now I come along and I reach this young man. And I stay with him and help him learn to walk with Christ. And week after week I build, and finally one day he says to me, Dawson, I've got a question that I would like to ask you. And I say, what's that? And he says, are you trying to get me to give my life in exchange for the fulfilling of Christ's great commission? And I say to him, yes, that is what I'm trying to do. To which he says to me, so why didn't you say so? To which I say, well, what do you think I have been trying to say, lo, these many days, weeks, or months, or however long it takes me to bring it into focus for him? And he says, man, sign me up. At that moment, where there was once one, now there are two, and the ratio has gone to 2,250,000,000 people. Beloved, I have just delivered a devastating blow against Satan and his kingdom. You say, well, what can one man do? He can take and divide the ratio. There is no need for me to have a nervous breakdown where once I had 4.5 billion people to reach, now I have only got 2.25 billion people to reach. Yeah. And so the two of us team up together, and we go out, and he reaches him with Jesus Christ, and I come along and I reach Max. And I teach Max everything that I taught him, but I stay on him to make sure that he teaches him everything that I taught him. And eventually, Max and this other young man come to us and they say, hey, listen, we got a question we'd like to ask you. And we say, what's that? And they say, are you trying to get us to give our lives in exchange for Christ's great commission? And we say, yeah, that is what we are trying to do. And they say, so why didn't you say so? And what do you think we have been trying to say, lo, these many days, weeks, or months, or years? And finally they say, man, sign us up. And now the ratio goes to 1,125,000,000. Nobody having a nervous breakdown. Just each one reproducing ourselves. And so the four of us go, and we begin once again to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I come along, and Max reaches Mike, and I latch on to Gary, is it? And I stay on Mike to make sure that he teaches, or Max, that he teaches Mike, while I stay on him to make sure that he teaches him, and he in turn teaches Craig. And eventually we reproduce ourselves again. And eventually they come around
And they say to us, we got a little question we'd like to ask you. And we say, what's that? Go ahead.
Did I not reach anybody?
Yeah, you reach, you know, somebody, but,
okay.
You know, and he in turn, let's say, reaches Turin. And they say, are you trying to get us to give our lives in exchange for Christ's great commission? We say, yes, that is what we are trying to do. And they say, sign us up. And now each of us have got 562 million people to go. And then we go out and we reproduce ourselves again. And we reduce the ratio to 280 million. And we reproduce ourselves again. And now it's 140 million. And we reproduce ourselves again. And now it's down to 70. We reproduce ourselves again. And now it's 35 million. And we reproduce ourselves again. And it's 17 million. Less than what the 11 had. We reproduce ourselves again. And now it's 8. And I've rounded these figures off for, you know, easy assimilation. And we reproduce ourselves again, and then it's down to 4 million, and then to 2 million, and down to 1 million. I think at the last counting, the navigators had somewhere in the neighborhood of, what, some 5,000 disciples. And just with the navigators alone, without the church, InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, YFC, Young Life, and all the rest. If everybody would just reach 1 million people, we could get the job done. But you say, who can reach so many? Nobody. So just go out and reproduce yourself once. Then you only got 500,000. And then 250,000. And 1/8 million. When I went to Singapore some 12 years ago, there were 2.25 million people. When I left, it was right at 2.5. We had almost a zero population growth. But just with that little navigator gang there, in 12 years, the first conference that I ever had, I think that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of about 35 or 40 people who came to it. The last conference I had for a weekend, 2,599 people showed up for the weekend. But just with that little navigator gang, there were 1,000 men and women who functioned on one of those teams, either in the high school, the university, the military, or the community. And just with our little group alone, without anyone else, we had reduced the ratio so that if everyone could have just reached 2,000 people, we could have taken the island for the cause of Christ. But you say, who can reach so many? No one. So let's just go out and reproduce ourselves one more time. Then we only got 1,000 to reach. And then reproduce ourselves again in 500. But it is within our power to take that island without the rest of the body for the cause of Christ. If we will just go back to doing what Jesus commanded us to do, because He placed in action a multiplying process, and the 11 in 33 short years said, the whole world and every creature which is under heaven has heard. Beloved, it is within our power to take every nation, country, city, state, and village in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ if we will just go back to doing what Jesus commanded us to do. Even with the world multiplying at the tremendous rate in which it was multiplying. There was one, and then two, and then four, and then eight, and 16, and 32, and 64, and 128, and 256, and 512, and 1024, and 246, and 496. But the navigators scattered around the world, you know, they've got more than that. And just with us, we've reduced it to 1 million people. It is within our power. If you see it as your responsibility, and will respond to God's ability to get the job done through you. Because I promise you at that last day, nothing else will make any difference when we stand in His presence. But the question is, will you exchange your life for that? Yeah, you may have to put in a few hours a day out there in the line, commanding a squad, flying your aircraft, teaching school, selling insurance. But that is not what we are exchanging our lives for. The thing we exchange our lives for is the fulfilling of Christ's great commission. And eventually God may call you out so that you just give all of your time to the accomplishing of the task. But if He does not, where I am, I exchange my life for it. With as many hours in the day as I can give myself to it. It is within our power, but will you exchange your life for it? Tonight, I think you know they're going to have a bonfire. And we're going to get back together again. But what I would like to do, just in closing, because I have talked to you about some very serious issues in life. And I'd like for us to have, you know, a word of prayer together. And then before we jump off into our own activities and playing ping pong and fellowshipping and all the rest, I'd like for you just, you know, to quietly walk out of this place. Go and sit down underneath the tree for a few minutes. And I'd like for you to take and to think about two things. How long do I have in between now, October the 2nd, 1982, and when that next great event or Jesus returns? What are you going to exchange your life for? Will it be the eternal things of God or the temporal things of the world? Beloved, if today you covenant your heart to give it to the eternal things of God, I'd like for you, you know, to get you a little stick and find a rock and drive that thing into the ground as a covenant between you and God Now someday you may have to get a shovel and come back and dig that stake up because you don't live up to your covenant. But this night, I've nailed it down what I'm going to exchange it for. And so I'd like for us just to have a word of prayer and then for you quietly to go out, you know, and to take, you know, 5 or 10 minutes and think about that. And then for you to answer to God what it is that you're going to exchange your life for. Because I promise you in that last day when you stand in His presence, you will account for the worth or the worthlessness of that which you exchange your life for. Father, we're grateful that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. I pray this weekend, as we have examined that Word, that you have cut right to the heart of the very issue that faces us as your children and the task that you have called us to. Help us tonight to settle the issue of whether we'll exchange our lives for the fulfilling of Christ's great commission, of whether we'll give ourselves for the eternal or for the temporal. Whatever application we need to make, help us to do it, that the world in our lifetime and in our generation will be reached. And to that end we pray and commit ourselves now. In Jesus' name, amen.